Good evening. I would invite you this evening to take your Bibles with me, and let's turn to the New Testament for our New Testament reading, and we'll be looking at the book of 2 Peter and chapter 3. This was the passage that I had planned to use last week, and you will see why I didn't use it, because we didn't get to the verse that it pertains to. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will be reading the whole chapter this evening. This is the holy word of God, and let's pay careful attention as we read through this. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are in waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, if you would turn with me to the Old Testament, and specifically Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and I want you to pay careful attention to the context of where this chapter falls in the book of Exodus. Moses is coming down from the mountain a second time with a second pair of tablets of the law for the people. And the Lord enters into covenant with the people of God once more. This is after the episode in Exodus 32 where the people turn from God after receiving the law they turn from the Lord. I'll get it right eventually. They turn from the Lord and worship a golden calf there at the base of Sinai. But let's pay careful attention to Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the mount in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take for us your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, if you will turn with me to the book of Nahum for our evening text. The book of Nahum, and we will be reading from verse 2 through verse 6 of chapter 1. This too is the holy, inerrant word of God, the inspired word of God by the Holy Spirit. Let's pay careful attention. The book of Nahum, chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Nahum writes, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would go before us by your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us not only to hear the word, but to apply it to our lives, that we might learn and understand your characteristics, your attributes that you show forth to your people and to your enemies. We ask all of these things for Christ's sake now and for our good. Amen. Last week, if you were not with us, we began the deep dive, as it were, into the book of Nahum, this minor prophet. And last week, we were looking at verses 1 and 2. That's all that we were really able to get to, because we were able to introduce the book, this book of war poetry that is given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and written down by the prophet Nahum. But this war poetry we saw in comparing the message of the book of Nahum, the destruction of Assyria, to the name of the man who brings it to us, Nahum, meaning comforter, we found that this book of war poetry and destruction of God's enemy is to bring comfort to the people of God. Now, last week we also looked at verse 2 of this text. And in verse 2, we found the characteristics of God. And as I mentioned, Nahum lays out for us a seminary-level workshop on the theological aspects of God and his character. And so in last week, we saw in verse 2 that God is both a jealous and a vengeful God. He is jealous for his people, but especially for his worship. If you remember, Assyria, in their persecution of Israel, had not only treated them with cruelty, but it also led them away to worship false gods. They had led them into idolatry. But we also found that the Lord is, of course, vengeful. And we talked about how this vengefulness is listed three separate times in verse 2, showing that the Lord is thrice vengeful. And if we compare that to the other attribute of God, his holiness, that we know is thrice holy, or described as being thrice holy, we see that they are hand in hand. The Lord's holiness cannot be obtained unless he pours out his vengefulness on sin. In order to maintain that holiness, vengeance must be poured out. And so we see that the Lord is both jealous and vengeful, and that he will bring vengeance on his enemies, specifically in Nahum's time, the people of Assyria. But now in verse 3, we come to another set of attributes of our great God. And we find those two attributes in verse 3. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." And what I want us to see this evening is that the Lord exercises his patience and his power to forgive his people and to destroy his enemies. The Lord exercises his patience and power to forgive his people, but to destroy his enemies. With that, let's look again at verse 3, the beginning portion of this. When we looked at verse 2 last week, and we described the Lord as being both a jealous and a vengeful God, there has to come a question, no doubt, that is in the minds of the people of Judah. And that is, when? When, O Lord, will you pour out your righteous anger and vengeance upon the people of Nineveh? When will you bring your wrath? But what we have to understand is that when Nahum brings this line here that he is taking from other portions of Scripture, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, he's expressing to both the people of Judah something that is a clear truth to them, as well as what is going to happen to the people of Assyria. In the people of Judah's mindset, they are to gain encouragement from this slowness to anger. The slowness to anger is better translated in the Hebrew, long of nose. He is a Pinocchio of sorts, as it were, in his longness of nose and his patience with his people. But the reason that the people of Judah are to take encouragement from the statement of the Lord's slowness to anger is because Nahum is pointing back to the covenant promise that is formed in what we just read in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 10. And we know this not only because we can read other portions of Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, but we also find that, again, the name Yahweh is used. That covenantal name is laid out for us. Not only is the Lord jealous, and not only is the Lord vengeful, Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. And so what we find is that the people of Israel would have their ears pricked by this name. And in a sense, Nahum is saying to these people, the Lord remains the same as he has always been. And you, as the people of God, must remember his long suffering, his long nosedness with you. Now, if you remember from Israel's history, the failures of Israel were great and repeated throughout their history. If you think back again to Exodus 32 and the statement of, or the time where the people turned away from the Lord to worship the golden calf, the words there, if you really go and study them, are amazingly, blatantly wicked. If you look at Exodus 32, you find in verse 2 that the people, when they saw that Moses delayed, again delayed for a short time, they are standing at the mountain of Sinai, the Lord in a storm above the mountain. They are unable to touch the mountain because of this. There's thunder and lightning all around, and yet they get bored. Moses has gone too long in their mind, and so they turn. And it says that they saw that Moses delayed, and they said to the leadership that was there, namely Aaron and the high priests, "Make us gods who shall go before us." But what's even crazier when you look at that text in Exodus 32 is that Aaron does not rebuke them. The leadership does not rebuke them. What do they do instead? We find in verse 4 that Aaron takes the gold from the people that they brought with them out of Egypt, the riches that the Lord had blessed them with in bringing them out, and he forms for them a calf. And if that's not bad enough, you find the words of Aaron and the leadership. They say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, if you aren't stunned by that phrase, then you need to go back and reread Exodus 20. Because this is an absolute abomination or a changing of the words said by God himself at the preface of the Ten Commandments, when he says, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." There's a horrible turning and rebellion and wickedness in the people of Israel. But it doesn't end there. We find yet another major turning of the people against the Lord in Numbers 13 at the entering of the Promised Land, where the Lord brings them out of the wilderness to the edge of Canaan. He promises them that they will have this land. It is their inheritance, and he will go before them and defeat all their enemies, giving them all that the land has to offer. And they send spies out, and the spies come back with examples of the riches of the land. But they say, "We are not able to go against these people, for they are stronger than we." In other words, we do not trust the word of the Lord. We do not trust in his strength, in his provision, in his kindness to us, that we might be able to go into this land and be able to have the victory that is necessary. And so their lack of faith and trust is one thing, but then they start to grumble and complain in the very next chapter, almost in the same breath. In verse 2 of chapter 14 in the book of Numbers, the people say, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose another leader." Forget this Moses character. "Let us choose another leader that will lead us back to captivity, back to pain and suffering, back to death." It's utter foolishness. And we ask ourselves, how is it that the Lord did not strike down these hard-hearted people in that very moment with the mighty vengeance that is described of his character in verse 2 of the book of Nahum? And the answer comes back, it's because of his covenant faithfulness with his people. He is long of nose, slow to anger, patient with his people, abounding in steadfast love to those who love him. And you would think, well, then that doesn't make any sense because Israel has failed to do those things. You see, for Israel to have any true amount of hope in the book of Nahum from this passage and from the Old Testament covenantal promise that we find in Exodus 34, Nahum would have to bring something else. The patience of God would not be enough. And this is why Nahum goes on. He doesn't just say that the Lord is slow to anger. He says also, the Lord is great in power. Think about it. What would Israel need above all else as they stand in violation of their covenant relationship with God? Do they need patience? Do you think that they would ever willingly come back to the Lord with how hard-hearted they had been on their own? No. What they need is forgiveness. And who has the power to forgive them and to bring them back into good standing in this covenant relationship? Only God Himself, the only other person in this covenant bond. This forgiveness requires great power, power that God Himself only possesses. And so we find that the Lord is not only patient with His people, He has the power to forgive them of their sin. And we see this power, His power to forgive His covenant people, in that statement, "The Lord is great in power." Now, if we were to go back and understand that statement, we'd have to go back to Numbers 14. And in Numbers 14, verses 17 through 19, we find Moses as the intercessor of the people, playing that mediator between God and man. And what is it that he says in Numbers 14? Moses says, "Please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised," saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty." Moses goes on to say, "Please pardon the iniquities of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." So what is Nahum communicating to the nation of Judah in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power"? Nahum is declaring to the people their forgiveness of sin. Judah has been forgiven. Their time to be reunited to the Lord has come. Even as they had turned against the Lord once more to the gods of Assyria. Nahum, as the prophet of God, is bringing the message of God to them, specifically the message of God's relationship with them. This is similar, if you think back to Isaiah chapter 40, what we were talking about during the Advent season. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40 say, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord has revived His people by His power and in His patient timing and in faithfulness to His covenant promises, to His word. Even though He has disciplined them and shaped them in that discipline to get to that point where He might forgive them and restore them to the covenant promise. We are often prone to judge Israel extremely harshly. And honestly, the more you read it, the more dumb you think they are. How hard-hearted are these people that they would turn so often and so grievously against the Lord? Blatant wickedness. We ask how. How could Israel be so foolish and love the things of the world more than God? After all that they had received, after all they had been given, after all that the Lord had revealed of Himself to them, what a bunch of foolish sheep. But my friends, doesn't this not speak of you and me as well? How often do we do the same thing? The going gets tough and we give up. We grumble and we complain. We doubt. We seek out other powers that might solve our situation the way that we want it solved. How quickly we forget. Even in those times of goodness and richness and wonderful blessings of the Lord, how often do we forget the one who brought us to that place and start to rely on ourselves? My friends, we must be careful and examine ourselves. You see, Israel had an incomplete Bible. They had an incomplete Torah. And we sit here tonight with multiple copies, no doubt, of the entire canon of Scripture, the completed gospel in our hands, on our phones, on our web browsers. We have no excuse, and yet we commit the same sin that Israel did, and we look to the things of the world to save us. So how much worse is it then for you and I to doubt the Lord and His word and to look to the world for answers? How much more does it kindle the wrath of God against us when we stray before Him? How much more must we rely and rest on God to be long-nosed, slow to anger with us? But I want you to hear the good news. The good news is, my friends, is the Lord is not simply a God of all patience. He is also the God of all power. And this Lord alone has the power and the willingness to forgive you and I of our continual sin and to revive us from a sinful people to His glorious inheritance. Ultimately, for you and for me, this work of forgiveness is done through Christ Jesus, His only Son and our Lord. God did this through His Son and did that thing that no other person could accomplish. By His mercy shown to you and to me, He took all of His vengeful and just wrath and He balled it up and He placed it on the shoulders of His Son, killing Him on the cross. Christ paid that price for you, so that you would not have to suffer, so that you would not have to die an eternal death, but that you might live in Him. And so tonight, if you have placed your faith in Christ alone as your Savior, you stand then as a redeemed child of God, one patiently and powerfully forgiven of your sins. But notice that this is only half of the promise that was made in Exodus 34, only half of the promise that is mentioned in verse 3. The Lord will show His patience and His power to forgive His people, but He will also by no means clear the guilty. And so we find in verses 3 through 6 the Lord's patience and power to destroy. We hear that phrase, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." And we have to understand the patience that the Lord has shown this enemy, Assyria, this city, Nineveh. If you remember, in the time of Jonah, the nation of Assyria was in economic and military decline. They were headed on that downward slope to the end of an empire. But what does the Lord do? He sends Jonah in that time. He grants redemption for a generation, and He raises them up again to be used for His purposes, but raises them out of their destruction early. Even this brutal people, and He uses them as a rod against Israel. But as we learn, Assyria went too far. They went too far in their arrogance and their cruelty. This is something that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 10. If you were to turn there and read verses 5 through 7, you would find this. The Lord in Isaiah says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, that is Israel, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take the spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings?" And if you look in verse 15, the Lord says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify himself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? The Lord is saying, this nation of Assyria, this tool that I have raised up from their failings, they have grown too arrogant. They believe all of this has happened because of their greatness, and they have denied me as the Lord. We heard this morning about propaganda machines. Assyria had its own propaganda machine, and they drank their own Kool-Aid, as it were. If you remember from 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib goes to the city of Jerusalem and besieges it. And what is it that the messenger of Sennacherib says to the people on the wall of Jerusalem? What God has saved anyone from my hand? That's propaganda at its highest. Sennacherib had set himself up as a god and believed that the nation was unstoppable, that they could take anything they wanted, any time they wanted, and no one would stop them. And so they went too far. But there's something about the patience of God that we have to understand in regards to the wickedness of Assyria. And really, the wickedness of all of God's enemies. We need to really examine what this patience is, that when the Lord spares a wicked group of people or even an individual and lets them do what they will do, what is that like? How are we to understand God's patience towards his enemy? Well, first and foremost, I want us to understand and acknowledge that the Lord's patience on his enemies is not really good news for God's people, is it? It's not really good news for good people. If you think back to Jonah and Judah and us now, what is it that the Lord's patience with his enemies causes us to do? It causes us to suffer longer under their reign. It causes us to be persecuted longer. It causes us to wait ultimately on the Lord for his perfect timing and deliverance. It is not an easy thing for the people of God to bear with the patience of the Lord, who to him 1,000 days is but a day or an hour. But we must go with what his plan is. We must suffer while he is patient with his enemies. But there's a second aspect of this patience that we need to understand. The Lord's patience is to his enemies both a mercy and a curse. It's a mercy because in this time, even during the time of Assyria, the Lord was giving them plenty of time to repent of their wickedness, to put away their false gods and turn to the one true God of Israel, the one who has ultimate power. But it is also a curse, because in that time, as the Lord continues to long suffer with this wicked generation, he is building up his wrath upon them. He is increasing the amount of his anger. He is kindling the fury of his wrath against these wicked ones. Another aspect that we need to understand about God's patience towards his enemy is that this patience will not last forever. And this is actually good news for you and I, because though we suffer in the patience of the Lord with his enemies, we know that it will not last forever. There will come a time when the Lord will bring his just vengeance on the heads of those wicked. And then for us, that brings us a surety. Justice will be served, but in the Lord's timing. His holiness demands it. But we do not know when it will come, but it will surely come. Last thing I want you to understand this evening about the patience of the Lord against his enemy is that this patience is not a weakness. There are many who would mock the Lord and who would consider God's patience to be impotence against such great and wicked power. But my friends, it is exactly the opposite of that. This does not show that the Lord is impotent. This is not a sign of weakness, but it is one of strength. The Lord can be as patient as he wants to be because he is completely and entirely unthreatened by any power in heaven or on earth. As we know from Psalm 2, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs at his enemies. He laughs at their plans. This leads us to the power that God possesses to destroy the wicked. If this patience is not a weakness, but instead a great strength, then we can see forth in this that God has the power to destroy his enemies. In the context of Assyria, that is a great question that still remains on the hearts and minds of the people. Can the Lord overcome such a strong nation as Assyria? Well, my friends, if we look at our text in verses 3 through 5, we find that the Lord answers this in certainty. In verses 3 through 5, the Lord answers and says he has the power not only over Assyria, not only over Judah, but over all of creation. And he lists out here five things that he compares himself to and lists himself in these ways. The first one is found in verse 3. His way is in whirlwind and storm. This whirlwind and storm, some believe, is a poetic jab to the storm gods of Assyria. He says, you can have your cute little storm gods, but the Lord, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. If you remember from Scripture, we can look at various places in the Word and even in the Old Testament where we find the Lord working through means of whirlwind and storm. You can think of Job chapter 37 where the Lord speaks to Job through the whirlwind, or Jonah chapter 1 where the Lord hurls the wind on the sea and creates a great storm, almost capsizing the ship that Jonah is fleeing from. What we know from this whirlwind and storm is that the Lord's wrath, his power, his greatness will come suddenly, and it will bring violent vengeance upon those who have led Israel away from him. But then we find him comparing himself to the clouds and the dust of his feet. He lists where these lay in relation to him. In verse 3, he says, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. This speaks of a theophany that we see here. A theophany is a manifestation of God coming to the earth. And as he comes to earth in the clouds, and as these clouds are the dust of his feet, as he steps down from his holy throne, he brings terror upon the earth. If you think of the dust that is forming by his feet, think of if we were in the time of Nahum, in the time of Jerusalem, and think about besiegement. What is the first notification that you get? Because we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have warning calls. What is the first notification you get that danger is coming? You look on the horizon and you see the dust created by thousands of soldiers' feet coming to besiege your city. That is what the Lord is saying here. I bring the terror of besiegement upon you. You see it coming at a distance, but eventually it will come. And his glory, this theophany that we find here, results in an undoing of the creation order. What we then find in verse 4 is he speaks of things that he has already done, already accomplished. In verse 4, he says, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. This relates to Exodus. This points to Exodus and the Red Sea crossing in Exodus 14, but then also Canaan and the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3. In each time in Exodus and in the book of Joshua, we find deliverance and judgment. And what the Lord is saying is, once more, I am bringing deliverance to my people and judgment on the nations. And now the power to deliver Israel from the hand of Assyria and bring judgment on them is being shown forth. But then we find in verse 4 that Bashan and Carmel wither and the bloom of Lebanon withers with it. If we look at the regional understanding of these sections, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon were all known as lush, drought-proof regions. These are regions of pasture lands that were perfect for grazing cattle all year round. These were fertile mountain lands and deep forests full of life and ecosystems. Regions that could not naturally survive brutal droughts. And what does the Lord say? I am in control of all creation. If I but think these regions to wither away, it will be so. That is the fullness of my power, the greatness of it. And then we find in verse 5, he says, the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. What we find here is that creation's response to the Lord's coming is its undoing. As he comes to distribute justice as a judge, there is a decreation process that happens, and the earth feels it. The very pillars of the earth quake at his coming. And we saw something similar in the opening chapter of Micah, when the Lord comes down to bring his judgment on his people in Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. We see the same type of thing here. But then in verse 6, we find these rhetorical questions. If this be so, if the Lord of all creation is coming to earth to judge the people, and he has such power as to make the mountains the foundations of the earth to quake, who can stand? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The answer, my friends, is obvious. If the Lord holds such power, then no man can stand. No power can possibly withstand the Lord. No entity is fireproof. His power is all-encompassing. Assyria has no hope. He will terrify them with his fury and bring them to destruction. My friend, let me ask you this question. Do you believe this God of the Bible to have power over your life? A better question. Are you looking to this God of power, for deliverance? Putting your trust in him to save you from the evil of this world and the evil that resides in your heart. In our time of great technological advancement, we like to look at the inventions of man and this scientific innovation, and we want to put our trust in that those things might save us. But understand that those are altogether powerless to save us from the curse of sin, to correct that covenant bond that we have with the Lord if we are his. My friend, understand that all men will die. This world will come to an end. And what will you have to put your faith in then? I would plead with you to look to the patient and powerful eternal Son of God, the man Jesus Christ, as he is offered to you in the Scriptures, because he alone has the power to overcome your sin, to save you from the just and powerful wrath of God himself. And his demands are not great or overbearing. All he asks is that you repent and believe the gospel. But what about you, believer? As you anticipate the coming of your patient and powerful Lord, how does this word apply to your heart and mind? Well, think back with me to our New Testament reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. What does Peter tell us that we must do as we wait for that day that will come like a thief in the night? the day when the heavens will pass away and the earth will dissolve. He says to be diligent in preparing yourself for his coming. Be diligent so that you might be found without spot or blemish and at peace. We could leave it there, but we would have a remaining question. How do we do that? How are we found? How are we to be found and to be diligent in being found without spot or blemish and at peace? Well, let me give you four ways that we can get from 2 Peter chapter 3 as application to Nahum chapter 1. How are we to do this? How are we to be patiently waiting on the Lord and his return? First and foremost, we are to live our lives as Christ lived his, in holiness and godliness. You and I, as believers in an almighty and powerful God, are to set Christ as that ultimate example of whom we will follow. And we do this in acknowledgement and knowing that God's patience has brought about our merciful salvation, because he has been patient with us and long-nosed with us and has led us to revival in his great mercy. But the second thing is that we must rest in the surety of the promises of God. He is patient. He is slow to anger. And when he comes, a new heavens and a new earth will emerge where only righteousness dwells. And we are to rest in these promises, rest in his word, because what he has said, he will do. His faithfulness shines through not just 2 Peter chapter 3, but Nahum chapter 1. His faithfulness to his covenant promises, and that should bring us encouragement. Thirdly, we should take care that we are not led away by any offer of an alternative gospel or alternative promise of deliverance that differs from the gospel of the Bible. That is our goal, to put ourselves, align ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Be not led astray, even as Israel was time and time again. And finally, as you wait for the glorious return of your patient and powerful Lord, search the scriptures. We find this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. We are to search the scriptures, remembering what was predicted by the prophets, like Nahum. And we are to do this so that you might grow in your understanding of the promise and love of your patient Savior. My friends, as you wait on the Lord, do not be discouraged by the state of this world, by the darkness that is found in it, by the wickedness that pervades from it. But instead, trust the patience of God. Trust the patience of God that has brought you salvation and at the same time is building up wrath on the wicked. Just as the Lord has power to save, he has the same power to wield it and destroy. So we are to rest in him, for his coming is sure. Let's pray together. Glorious Lord, patient Father, we are thankful that you have indeed shown us your great mercy by being patient with our wicked hearts. But we thank you even more, Father, that you were not simply patient with us, but that you delivered us by your power, that you delivered us through Christ, who is that one who paid the penalty for our sins, that we might have life. Lord, as we come to this table, bless us now, we ask. Apply this word to our hearts. Help us as we go out into this world, even thinking about Nahum and 2 Peter, knowing that you are indeed coming in your glorious vengeance, and you will use your power to bring forth a new heavens and a new earth, where your name will be glorified in all the mouths of all people. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for this word in Nahum. We pray all these things in Christ's name.